24, verses 4 through 8. And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs." Now, we've seen all Matthew chapter 24, at least verses from verse 4 of 24 through the end of chapter 25, is Jesus' answer to the questions asked by the disciples of what would be the signs. When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming, the end of the age? And Jesus is giving the signs that are leading up to His coming, to His coming to establish His kingdom, restoring the kingdom to Israel, and the fulfillment of all of God's covenant promises to Israel. And as we've seen, Israel was looking for, expecting, this righteous king who would come. And they were not wrong in their expectation. They just didn't understand the fact that there would be two comings. They could go to passages like Isaiah chapter 11 and chapter 12. And I won't read the whole thing, but it describes the restoration of the Messiah's kingdom, as well as the thanksgiving in the Messiah's kingdom. When they say, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest on them, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist." So this is what they were looking forward to. And as we saw in Luke 19:11, that the disciples expected the kingdom to appear immediately, because they had no conception of two comings of the Messiah. They had no idea of a church age between the first and second coming of Christ. They had no idea or conception of a judicial hardening and blindness that would come upon the nation of Israel for their rejection of the Messiah. They had no inkling of the inclusion of the Gentiles in God's plan of salvation and the inclusion of Gentiles within His kingdom. All of this was just a mystery. In fact, Paul calls it a mystery. Something revealed in the New Testament that was not revealed in the Old. And so Jesus is revealing what will take place at the end of the church age, when God is again dealing with Israel as a nation, and the signs that will point to His soon coming. And the fact that there would be a second coming of Christ was brought home abundantly clear to the disciples just right after they had asked Jesus in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. "But Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And of course Jesus tells them, "No, it's not for you to know the signs, know the times and epochs God has appointed." But yet we're told in Acts chapter 10 and 11, as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, that is, the ascension of Jesus, "Behold, two men in white clothing stood beside him. And they also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven.'" In other words, literally, bodily, physically. He's coming again. A second coming. Now, when we come to what Jesus is saying and teaching in Matthew 24 and 25, we've already seen that there are just a multitude of interpretations of these passages. And we can kind of categorize these interpretations into three groups. And each group is going to have a multitude of and numerous variations. But there's a group who sees that the entire Olivet Discourse, where they come to it and they spiritualize it, they allegorize it. They say it's all been fulfilled in the past, that the Great Tribulation was the destruction of Jerusalem, or some people say that the Tribulation is the current times in which we live. The entire church age is a time of tribulation. Or some will say that it just refers to the first century church. It has nothing to do with Israel, that the church has replaced Israel. And of course, this spiritualizing, allegorizing method of interpretation does great violence to the Word of God. The Bible becomes interpreted through the lens of some preconceived theological system, to where that theological system becomes the authority and the standard over the Bible. One of these theological systems is, of course, covenantalism, which says that the church has replaced Israel and God's plan and program, that we have to reinterpret the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. And so it just requires a great, great deal of allegorizing and spiritualizing. But there's also something called New Covenant theology, which has been around 25, 30 years, that teaches and sees a future salvation for Israel, for the Jews, but not a restored nation of Israel under the rule and reign of Messiah on earth. And of course, this spiritualizing, allegorizing method of interpretation is what's used by those who hold to an amillennial view of the end times, that is, there is no millennium, or a postmillennial view, which teaches that that is the church who will usher in the millennial kingdom, that the church is going to evangelize and Christianize the whole world, and then Christ will come. But then there's a second group that will come to the Olivet Discourse and say part of it refers to Israel and part of it refers to the church. And again, this requires a inconsistent, subjective method of interpretation. And again, it's driven by a preconceived system of theology. One of these systems, and it's a fairly new system, it's been around maybe 15, 20 years, it's called pre-wrath eschatology. And this is one of the nuttiest ones I think I've come across. The whole pre-wrath eschatology says that the church is going to go through most of the tribulation period, because that's not the wrath of God. The church has been promised to be spared from the wrath of God. But most of the tribulation period is the wrath of Satan, not God. It's only at the very end of the tribulation period that the church will be taken out, because it's at the very end that's the wrath of God. But again, this method involves a spiritualizing, allegorizing method. It has to deny the chronological order of events described by Jesus in the Olivet Discourse. And then there's a third group that says that sees the entire discourse as relating and having to do with the nation of Israel. In fact, the only time the Gentiles come into it is in beginning in verse 31 of chapter 25, where we see all the nations being gathered before Christ and being separated, the sheep from the goats. And so the entire discourse refers to Israel of the future. It's a fulfillment of God's prophetic program for Israel. And it takes Jesus' words in their plain, clear meaning in their historical context. And really it has nothing to do with the church or the church age. Now, verses 36 through 44 of chapter 24 is not the rapture, as we've seen. It's those being taken away in judgment at the second coming of Christ. So Jesus is revealing the prophetic program for Israel, not the church or the church age. Because, again, remember, historically here, in the historical context, the church is not even in existence. The disciples would have had no idea of the concept of the church. It would have just been incomprehensible to the disciples. So Jesus is giving, in strict chronological order, the events leading up to His coming, beginning with the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. And the tribulation precedes His coming. In verses 4 through 8 of Matthew 24, describe the first half of the tribulation. Whereas verses 9 through 26 of chapter 24 describe the second half of the tribulation. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, we interpret Scripture with Scripture. Because in verse 15, we are told Jesus warns of the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet. And that's, of course, in Daniel chapter 9, and we'll look at that in a moment. But it's also, there is a perfect harmony with Jesus' teaching here in verses 4 through 8 with the first four seal judgments described in Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Now, all the judgments of the tribulation, contrary to what this pre-wrath eschatology teaches, all the judgments of the tribulation come from God. They're of God. Because all we have to do is ask, from whose hand does the Lamb take the scroll? It's, of course, from the Father, from He who sits on the throne. And who alone is worthy to open the scroll and its seals and to initiate the judgments? The Lamb. In fact, even at the end of chapter 6, we see that people are hiding themselves in the holes and caves crying out, to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb and He who sits on the throne. And of course, the pre-wrath will say, well, that's not chronological. Sure it is. It's the first seals. It's the very first seal judgments. And so it's just silly. It's foolish to say that the judgments of the tribulation are the wrath of Satan. And ascribe them to Satan. Because you're ascribing to Satan what the Bible ascribes to God the Father and to God the Son. So you have to force the Bible to support this error. And then they have to defend arguments to support their novel and tortured interpretations, which is an all too common practice today. It's not confined to that one particular view. And by the way, this is one of the primary ways, this twisting and distorting and redefining things that the Bible teaches, this is the primary way false teachers mislead people. They mislead the mind, lead the mind astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, which is why Paul, in his warning letter to the Colossians, who again were succumbing to some sort of philosophical false teaching, tells them in Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. See, it's according to Him. To Him, His Word. So Jesus warned the disciples not to be misled by false deliverers, false messiahs, false prophets. And of course, this corresponds to the first seal judgment of Revelation chapter 6, verse 2. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. So Jesus told the disciples there in Matthew 24 that many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. So many will come claiming to be the Jews' Messiah, and will mislead many Jews. Now, we have to ask the question, would any Jew today be misled by someone showing up and claiming to be the Messiah? I can't think of any that would. Any sect or group that would. And why is that? Why would much less many would do it? You might have a few gullible people, but hardly many Jews today would be misled into following a false Messiah. And why is that? Well, one is the partial hardening has happened to Israel until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. You know, they're spiritually blinded and hardened. But in others, they're just not looking for one. They have no expectation of one. So we have to ask, what is it? What event could trigger such an expectation? An expectation that is so strong that many would be misled into following a false Messiah. And that's where we can turn over to Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. And this, again, is a revelation given to Daniel concerning the end times of his people, that is, the Jews. And it's given by the angel Gabriel. And he is told, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people. Now, who were Daniel's people? The Jews, right? And your holy city, which is what? Jerusalem. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So 70 weeks, and these are weeks of years. And so he says, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, and of course we read about that and see that in Nehemiah, where Artaxerxes tells Nehemiah, issues a decree and allows him to go back to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, to rebuild Jerusalem. Ezra had gone several years earlier to rebuild the temple. But now this is to rebuild the Jerusalem. It's a demonstrable historical event, right? From this time, this issuing a decree, it's not something mystical that you have to look for. It's a real historical event. That from the time of that until Messiah the Prince, that is, His coming, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, which again, of course, is 69 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. from the time of the issuing of the decree until the Messiah the Prince, his first coming, will be 69 weeks, 483 years. Guess what? It's 483 years from the time that Artaxerxes issued the decree for Nehemiah to go rebuild the temple until when Jesus came. And it will be built again with plaza, moat, even in times of distress. You remember all the distress that Nehemiah and the Jews were under when they were seeking to rebuild? There was Tobiah and Sanballat who were always trying to cause trouble and to prevent the rebuilding. In verse 69 or 26, then after the 62 weeks, that is the 483 years, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. So who destroyed the temple after Messiah was cut off? After Messiah was killed? Romans. So the people of the prince who is to come. So the prince who is to come comes from the people who destroyed the temple. Rome. And its end, that is, the end of the city and sanctuary, will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war, desolations are determined. And he, who is he referring to? The prince who is to come. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, that is 7 years. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abomination will come one who makes desolate, until even a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So what is it that could possibly cause Jews to be misled by a false Messiah? Rebuilding of the temple. Restoration of the sacrificial system. See, there must be a temple in existence if it is to be desecrated by the Antichrist, who will be a Gentile, and it will occur in the middle of the tribulation. So the Antichrist himself can't be a false Messiah, because no Jew would ever believe a Gentile to be a Messiah. So these false claims of being the Messiah must be coming from Jews. So the first seal we see is the white horse and its rider. White horse is a symbol of victory. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Literally, he went out conquering in order to conquer. His purpose of conquering is to conquer. The word conquer there is the word Nikon, where we get our word Nike. It means victory. The purpose of conquering is to have the ultimate conquest, a worldwide domination of a false religious system, which will turn into the worship of the Antichrist. Because it is he who will put an end to the Jewish worship in the temple, put an end to sacrifice, set himself up as the object of worship. So again, this deception of the Jews by false messiahs is just going to be made easier by the removal of the true church, by the removal of the Holy Spirit and His New Testament role, the role of restraining evil through true believers in the body of Christ. All that will end just as it began on the day of Pentecost. Kind of similar to what God said in the days of Noah, that my spirit will not strive against man. The Holy Spirit will revert to the Old Testament role of empowering believers for specific purposes. An example is the 144,000 or the two witnesses. And Revelation 6:2 tells us that a crown was given to him, a Stephanos, which is the victor's crown. It's like the wreath of olive branches that was given to the Olympic victor. It's a victor's crown, and it's given to him. In other words, divine permission to conquer. So here you have counterfeit messiahs, counterfeit deliverers. They're going out to conquer and to conquer. This rider is representative of all the false teachers, the false messiahs, a satanic imitation. See, if false apostles were servants of Satan, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11, then false messiahs, how much more false messiahs? And we're told that his weapon is a bow, but no arrows are mentioned. In other words, it's a peaceful conquest. It's done through deception and deceit. And at first, this will bring peace to all Israel. It'll bring peace to the world. But we see that the second seal, the second horse and rider, they take peace from the world because the first peace was just a false, temporary peace. And of course, this corresponds to Matthew 24, verses 6 and 7. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See through it, you're not frightened. See, Jesus warns they will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. Not that they'll be caught up in them, but that they'll be hearing of them. Because remember, they're living under a false peace. But yet they're hearing of them. But they're hearing of these rumors as if they were involved in them, as if they actually threaten them. And Jesus warns the disciples, see that you are not frightened. Now the word frightened there is not phobos, where we get our word phobia, or just fear, irrational fear, but throeo. And it describes a fear that comes from being taken by surprise. Kind of like somebody jumps out from around a corner and scares you and says, oh, you scared me. It's this panic, this alarm. This is what people did during COVID, right? There was just this panic, this alarm, this frighten. They were taken by surprise. What? You mean there's this disease that might kill me? I've got to do whatever people tell me to do. You see, people can be conquered, they can be controlled, and they can be misled by fear as well as by force. And so in conditions that are created by the horrors of war, and where people are all abuzz with rumors of war, it's just easy to get caught up in the general panic. I mean, just think, 25 years ago, those who can think back that far, how many people were caught up in the general panic of the that surrounded the rumors of Y2K? You know, just multitudes of people were caught up in this panic. And it was all rumors. It was all speculation. It was not based on any fact whatsoever. It was just rumors. Something that might possibly happen. That all the computers would crash when the calendar turned over to 2000 because the computers wouldn't know how to recognize it and everything would just crash. The power grid would go down. We'd be plunged into the dark ages. And people were just caught up in that. And of course, other people made a fortune off the panic. See, Jesus is saying that believers must be careful to avoid being caught up in the panic that will control the thinking and the lives of unbelievers. Don't succumb to the fear-mongering of those who promise to be their would-be deliverers. There was a politician in the 19th century who said that the key to success in politics is to create a crisis and then ride in on your white horse and be the one to save everybody from the crisis you created. Today, everything's a crisis, isn't it? There's constitutional crises. They want to take away your rights, take away your freedom, take this, take away your government programs. Everything's a crisis. Everything is fear-mongering. Getting people to look to them, to help them, all because of some imagined fear. The whole climate change thing is nothing but fear-mongering and rumors based on no facts whatsoever. See, Jesus is not saying we are to resign ourselves to the presence of evil. Rather, he's saying that in a world of rebellion against God, in a world of deception and evil, such things as wars and rumors of wars are just the inevitable result of rejecting God and His Word. And they need to trust in God, not man, in his deceptions. Because, as Jeremiah 17:5 states, cursed is the man who makes man his strength, who trusts in man and turns away from the Lord. It's the warning of Isaiah chapter 8, verses 11 through 15. For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear, and He shall be your dread. Then He shall become a sanctuary. But to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many will stumble over them, then they will fall and be broken, then they will even be snared and caught. See, God is telling Isaiah that you need to separate yourself. You're not to walk in the way of the world, the way of this people. And the way is mostly their lifestyle, but includes their thoughts, their values, their priorities, the fears that characterize those around them. The separation is not withdrawal from the world, rather it's obedience to God and trust in Him in a world that's in rebellion to God. How the believer reacts to the facts and the events and the dangers of the times is what will separate them from the rest of the world. Here in the context, the conspiracy spoken of here could be what Isaiah is being accused of, that his opposition to King Ahaz, who was trying to make an alliance with the king of Assyria, that Isaiah's opposition would be regarded as treason. Therefore, Isaiah is not to be moved away from his obedience by the insults and the threats and the accusations and the intimidations of the popular opinion, or the conspiracy, which is more than likely what it is the alliance that Ahaz had made with Assyria. Ahaz sought to avoid destruction by the Assyrians by appeasing them. So believer is to remain separate, aloof from the popular demand for safety and prosperity in exchange for capitulation to and submission to and appeasing of evil and ungodliness, which is nothing more than a love for this present world. In other words, a believer is to have no part of a fear-ridden society, but they are to stand out by their peaceful calm in the midst of all the dangers that others fear. See, it's not important what the world fears, whether it's the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Romans or whatever it is. It's not important what the world fears, because that changes all the time. But it's important that the world knows who the believer fears. God. It's not that the believer is fearless, but they do not fear what the world fears. And as Isaiah stated, it is God who becomes our sanctuary. He is with us, as Jesus said, "I am with you till the end of the age." See, for the unbeliever, God's presence in the form of His judgments spells doom. They ignore those judgments. They rebel against God. Therefore, they're hostile to God. They're hostile to those who trust in God. And so God gives them over to what they want. They stumble, they fall over their sin. It's as if God had put barriers in their way, rocks and barriers, to hold them back from their sin. But they just climb over and remove all the barriers that God has put in their way. And so the same God is both a sanctuary and a stumbling block and a snare. A sanctuary for the believer, but a stumbling block and snare for the unbeliever. And it all depends on how people respond to God's holy nature revealed in His Word. Whether they trust Him or whether they trust in man. So Jesus is telling, don't be frightened by these things. I'm telling you in advance. This is the way it's going to be. This is what's going to come about. There's going to be these things happening. You see, things that take us by surprise are always more dangerous than what we're prepared for. This is why Peter instructs those he writes to, 1 Peter 1:13, that they are to gird their minds for action. They are to prepare their minds. See, it's when people are saying peace and safety, which is what the Jews will be saying when they're under this false peace. When they're saying peace and safety, that destruction comes on them suddenly. A mind that's not prepared and fortified by truth and by sound doctrine will easily be misled. It will be led astray. It will be deceived. And a person who makes no effort to understand the nature of the times in which they're living, and who live under a false sense of security, when the signs are actually all signs are pointing to the judgment of God. And in this case, pointing to the beginning of the tribulation, which would be the rebuilding of the temple, to live in security and to be carried away by false messiahs is to be under the influence of a powerful deception. But yet this is exactly what Paul says will happen, was that God will give them over to powerful deception. 2 Thessalonians 2. And that they will believe a lie rather than the truth. And it's all the deception of wickedness. You see, one of the most important things we need to know is the nature of the times in which we live. We don't live in the 1940s or the 1950s or the 60s. We don't live when there was a shared morality among the culture. When most people had a clear understanding of what was right and what was wrong, what was good and what was evil. We live in dark times, dangerous times, wicked times. And so we need to understand the nature of the times in which we live and the dangers that such times present to God's people, as well as to see the hand of God in them, His hand of judgment in them. We live under the judgment of God when God has given most over to a reprobate mind. And this shows the necessity of being rooted and grounded in the truth. And that this necessity is not usually felt or seen in times of peace and prosperity. Because a fair weather faith will never stand up in times of tribulation. The reason Jesus gives for why believers, and particularly believing Jews and the tribulation, are not to be frightened is because for those things must take place. They must. Little Greek word, day. A divine necessity. This is all part of God's prophetic plan. His plan to sift and to winnow Israel, to separate the wheat from the chaff. Many will be misled by these false messiahs. And why is that? Because they're not Jesus' sheep. His sheep hear His voice and they will not follow another. See, the same fire that burns off the dross purifies the gold. See, the unbeliever thinks man is in control. That man is the cause of either all the blessings or all the miseries. Man is the cause of climate change. We can alter the climate. People panic over this made-up crisis of climate change. So when people are caught up in war and rumors of wars, it seems that evil is in control. But that's just an illusion. God is always in control. And He's just using all these things to accomplish His perfect and all-wise plan. To separate the wheat from the chaff. But they do not mean it is the end of all things, which is what the false teachers are going to be saying. Ah, look at this. The end is here. I'm the Messiah. Come follow me. No, the end will take place in the way and time that God has purposed. That He purposed in eternity before the world was. This is why they are not to be frightened. As Jesus says, but that is not yet the end. As opposed to the claims of the false messiahs and false prophets. They're simply the beginning of birth pains. But this is just the beginning. It's not the end. And these wars and conflicts will be on a huge scale. For nation will rise against nation. The word nation there is ethnos, where we get our word ethnic group from. And literally, it's nation will be raised up against nation. It's in the passive voice. In other words, there are going to be forces at work that are beyond the control of the nation, beyond the group, the ethnic group, whatever group it is. You know, there are people today who have made a career out of inciting one group of people against another, aren't there? And politicians are famous at this. Today, the main groups that are pitted against each other by wicked people is you got the oppressed and the oppressors. And you either fall into one of those groups or the other. And the oppressed have to throw off and be against the oppressors. But of course, all these forces are demonic, as James tells us. James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. So it's demonic. And it will also be kingdom against kingdom. That is, a sovereign nation with its own legitimate form of government. And it's going to be on a grand scale, because as Revelation 6 tells us, the second rider will take peace from the earth. In other words, there's going to be bloodshed and slaughter and carnage and social unrest and disorder and just collapse of civilized society on a scale never before seen. A total breakdown of law and order on a scale never before seen, because all restraint is gone. And this is just the natural, inevitable result of rebellion to God and His Word. Again, this second rider in Revelation 6, the second seal, who was granted to take peace from the earth, that is, to remove all restraints that might still exist against total chaos. Essentially, every man doing what's right in his own eyes. Total disregard for anybody else. And these are going to be agents of God created for this purpose. Just like Pharaoh, or Cyrus, or Nebuchadnezzar, or Herod, or Pilate. He'll dominate by force and violence and threats and intimidation. Then there'll be, Jesus said, in various places there'll be famines and earthquakes. That is, in many places, it's going to be widespread. Say, well, we've always had earthquakes, famines. Yes, but they've been isolated. They haven't impacted a large area outside the small area. They've been isolated to a few places. This is going to be in many places, widespread. And then we see the third and fourth seal of Revelation 6. The third is famine, fourth is disease and death. These are just the inevitable consequences of such widespread violence and disaster. When you have massive earthquakes, that destroy sanitation systems and you get massive spreads of disease. So you have this. So people who are not even directly involved in the conflicts, who have just heard of these wars and rumors of wars, are still going to suffer from them because of the severe shortages. There's going to be rationing. There's going to be severe inflation. And it's going to be worse than anything the world had ever experienced. And people and other nations are going to be unable and also unwilling, because everybody's going to be out for themselves, to send help or do anything to help. Food will even be used as a weapon. But Jesus says, all these things are the beginning of birth pangs. He puts them in their proper place in God's prophetic plan. They're just the beginning. It's going to get a lot worse. The word birth pangs, when it's used in the Bible, is used most of the time literally for literal birth pains. But it's also used for the time of Jacob's troubles, the woes that would precede the coming of the Messiah and the birth of His kingdom on earth. And so false messiahs will exploit all this for their own advantage. They'll point to these things as a sign that the end has come. Just as they even did in New Testament times. Because in 2 Thessalonians, Paul had to write them and tell them not to be misled by letter as if it was from us. That you're in the day of the Lord. That you're in the time of tribulation. That the end has come because you're suffering persecution by the Romans. So false teachers always tend to exploit disastrous times. But Jesus points to all of these things not just as a disastrous period in human history like World War II, but as the beginning of a process that will usher in His millennial kingdom, when God will not only fulfill all His covenant promises to Israel, but also when His glorious bride will rule and reign with Him. See, we live in evil times. We need to understand and know the times in which we live in order to act and respond appropriately, biblically. Not to succumb to the fear-mongering of the times, whether that comes from politicians who say, you're going to die if we cancel this government program, or whether it comes from pseudoscientists who cry about the dangers of climate change so they can extort more money from governments. Whether it's just social the chaos, one group inciting violence against another group, and people who prey upon the fear that they instill in others. The believer's not to be caught up in this stuff. Because God is still sovereign. Jesus' true sheep still hear His voice. Not the voice of strangers. Not the world's voices. And so, in times of much trouble, the true Christian has nothing to fear. But they have much to prepare their minds for and to guard against. And this is the message of Jesus. To be on guard. Be watch. Don't get caught up in all the stuff, all the fears that characterize the rest of the world around you, the unbelieving world, and even much of the professing Christian world. but rather to trust in Him who is always with you, even to the end of the age. Let's pray. Father, we do look to You. Lord, hardly a day passes where there is not some new voice, warning of some new crisis, something, some disaster that's going to happen if we don't follow what they say, what they prescribe. That if we follow what somebody else says, some other leader, that it will bring doom and disaster. Father, You are sovereign over all, not man. And so, we want to live above these things. Not have our minds dominated and controlled. To not call a conspiracy what others call a conspiracy. And to not fear what the world fears. But rather to fear You. And to walk with You. And to trust in You. And live for You. And we ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.